Okay. The Lord be with you.
And
And
also
also
with you.
with you. Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks for the gift of this time together, for the gift of this Bible study, for the gift of the Goats Bible study. I give you thanks for the ways that through your sacred word, through your scripture, that you have enriched us, nourished us, opened our eyes, opened our hearts to see one another and our world more clearly through the lens of your Son, your beloved Jesus Christ. Be with us now as we continue our journey through this gospel and continue to work in us and among us. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, everybody. So a couple of housekeeping notes. First of all, I am grateful for the opportunity to have been a Little League coach this springtime. I've loved it, and it was so much more a commitment than I ever imagined. And of course it was, but it just I think the timing of certain days didn't work. So thank you for your patience. Thank you for the ways that y'all were very flexible, and sometimes when schedules were redone at the last minute, this had to be sacrificed. So thank you. I really appreciate your patience. From now until the beginning of July and through the middle of, or almost the middle of July, we are going to go to an every other week schedule from now and through June, and then we're going to go dark in July. We're going to take a break. Some of that is because I'm traveling at wonky times in July, and then some of it is just to sort of set down the routine. Everybody can spend a little bit more time by their pools or traveling. We are going to resume Bible study in August. I anticipate that we'll still be in the Gospel of Luke. I hoped that we could get it in 1 year, but of course we couldn't. This is too rich. This is and that's just fine. So we will not have Bible study next week. I will be up at Lutheran Lobby Day in Sacramento, California that day. So pray for me and the other folks who are doing some advocacy work. But we will resume on June 4th. So keep an eye on your bulletins, keep an eye on your emails. But know that we go to an every other week pattern basically from now through the end of June. And then we're off in July. So that's the first. I know it's a little complicated. I'll try to stay on top of emails just to make sure everybody is in tune. Any questions about that? Okay. Second, because I'm the host of this meeting and can share things, and because y'all have been keeping track of this, I opened up my email today. And I've been working really closely with my publisher in the last, few weeks to work towards this. But today is officially pub day for my book. So I received this book cover. I just was totally humbled to see the back cover. The book is called Potokesocracy and Into Christianity. So that's a provocative title on purpose.
Wow.
But I hope to share more about this in the coming days. This image, if you're not familiar with the piece, there's a famous sculpture by a French sculptor. It's called Homeless Jesus. And you see in the sculpture, it just looks like an ordinary park bench, and you see a man covered with a blanket. Much as we see here in Southern California. And then you see his hands have these marks of the cross. And that's the only really identification of Jesus. So that fits actually what's happening inside the book. But I'm just giddy as all get out to say that it hit the presses today. And pre-orders and things like that are going out, I think, next week. And I was talking to my wife, and I have to check the church schedule about this, but we're thinking about hosting a book release party here at Shepherd of the Valley, likely on June 20th. That's a Friday night. We're gonna pick up some cheese and some sparkling wine, and we're gonna just have a good time that night. So anyway, mark your calendars, Friday, June 20th, and celebrate with me. This is a big fun thing that's happening. So thanks for giving me the time to say that.
Congratulations.
Thank you. Thank you
Yeah,
very much.
very cool.
That's the first day of summer.
That's the first day of summer. That's right. That's right. Yep.
We
Stepping
could say
into a
we knew
new,
you when.
yep, it's a new one. Yep. Chapter 16 of Luke's gospel actually factored into the book, especially in the later half. So we're going to head right into chapter 16. Last week, we read chapter 15. We read the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the parable of the father who lost his two sons, regained them both. That's one way of saying it, or the parable of the prodigal son. And now we move on to the parable of the dishonest manager. This is a strange, strange parable. And I think we, like we did last week, we can actually work our way through this whole chapter. I'm not going to push it, but this chapter really, if the last chapter was all about God's love for lost things, lost people, lost hearts, bringing them back home, this chapter is all about the complexities and challenges of being a faithful person in the face of wealth. We hear an explicit warning. It's not impossible, by the way. Luke's gospel is more nuanced than that. But this is the chapter that Luke's gospel is really going to push us. And I feel this as a 21st century Southern Californian, personally. But it's good. So it's good stuff. So, let's just dive right in to chapter 16, verse 1. And if we have somebody who's so bold to read verses 1 through 13 for us, I'd appreciate that. 1 through 13.
Okay.
Jennifer, thank you very much. Dixie, I got you on deck. I saw that hand go up and down.
Been away for a while. I had some guests, out of town guests, and
Good to
some
have
travel
you.
conflicts. It's
Good
great
to
to
have
be
you back.
back. Then there is this story he told his disciples. Once there was a rich man whose agent was reported to him to be mismanaging his property. So he summoned him and said, "What is it that I hear about you? Give me an account of your stewardship. You're not fit to manage my household any longer." At this, the agent said to himself, "What am I going to do now that my employer is taking away the management from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I can't sink to begging. Ah, I know what I'll do so that when I lose my position, people will welcome me into their homes." So he sent for each one of his master's debtors. "How much do you owe my master?" he said to the first. 100 barrels of oil," he replied. "Here," replied the agent, "take your bill, sit down, hurry up, and write in 50." Then he said to another, "And what's the size of your debt?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. "Take your bill," said the agent, "and write in 800." Now the master praised this rascally agent because he had been so careful for his own future. "For the children of this world are considerably more shrewd in dealing with their contemporaries than the children of light. Now, my advice to you is to use money, tainted as it is, to make yourselves friends, so that when it comes to an end, they may welcome you into the houses of eternity. The man who is faithful in little things will be faithful in big things, and the man who cheats in the little things will cheat in the big things too. So that if you are not fit to be trusted to deal with the wicked wealth of this world, who will trust you with the true riches? And if you are not trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. He is bound to hate the one and love the other, or give his loyalty to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and the power of money at the same time."
Thanks, Jennifer. Thank you. Okay, words, images, phrases. What do we see in this?
How many gallons of olive oil?
I have a different number of gallons of olive oil.
Mine says,
Go ahead, Bruce. We can kind of hear you there.
oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
Cheryl and I were discussing, I think hers, your Bible says, how many gallons of oil?
900 gallons.
900
Yeah,
gallons of
make
oil.
your bill.
And then make it 400.
Yeah, that's
But this one
interesting.
says,
Go
take your
ahead.
bill and make it 80 is in mine.
I there's some I don't know. I in none of the commentaries did I stumble across those variances. And my reading was a little bit different than Jennifer's as well. I'm not sure why that is. I'm going to have to find a satisfying answer. What I do know about the sums of money, at least as they were translated in one of my academic commentaries, these are huge. These are huge bills. These are like one of the we're talking about bills between estate owners here. We're not talking about a bill between a rich farmer and a peasant. We're talking about sums of money that are worth like one of them is I think worth 3,000 denarii, which is 3,000 days of work, right? So that's like an estate, right? So there's different ways that scholars have tried to sort of wrap their heads around this, like, well, okay, this is a manager working on behalf of an estate for a very wealthy landowner talking to another very wealthy landowner. That much is apparent. But are we erasing the interest here? Is that what's happening? Some people have posited, like, we're just going back to the original debt load, which is in line with some Christian understandings of debt. But otherwise, that's my big takeaway. Despite how you would interpret that, these are big numbers. These are really big sums. What else do we see here?
I have a comment.
Yeah, go ahead.
Now that I'm in the big chair,
Yeah.
it looks to me, they make more of a comment about the manager's being shrewd more than his focus on dishonesty.
Shrewdness and dishonesty. Okay, is there a difference there? What's the difference? Give us a picture. What's the focus on shrewdness do for us that maybe focusing on dishonesty wouldn't, or anything else you'd like to?
Well, I mean, that's Cheryl's. Go ahead, Cheryl. She's that's kind of like clever or conniving. It depends on how you want to define, shrewdness. But I think it's interesting that they're not focusing on the dishonesty. Which Cheryl says that's she really focused on that. He's being dishonest. But it looks like in the parable, the focus is more on their shrewdness. In other words, they're taking care of themselves in a difficult time, even though they're being dishonest. But they seem to make more of an effort to come in about that. Yeah.
Thanks, Bruce. Jennifer, I saw your hand go up. Go ahead.
I think that's Sue that joined us.
It is.
Yep.
Hi, we're at Luke chapter 16.
I'm reading
We
it.
just read that cryptic parable. Again, Jesus about so I was kind of struck by, first of all, how did the master find out about it in the first place, mismanaging, and then doesn't even say like how he found out. Now the master praised his rascally agent, because it's almost like, you know what, you were trying to do this. He must have had, he knew more than the the manager, he knew more than the manager gave him credit for. So, again, I'm trying to figure out who the characters are in this parable. And I mean, just this question came into my mind. Can you really cheat God? Can you really cheat someone? I've been in this situation before as a child. I can remember a time or two in my ch own children. They tell a fib and they're like, no. Yes, you are eating strawberry candy. I can see your red tongue and I can smell it. So don't lie to me. So I kind of feel like there's this overall awareness of what's going on. And again, I'm just wondering, what is Jesus trying to puzzle it out? What is Jesus trying to tell us here?
Yeah, it is. Justo Gonzalez, a Methodist theologian and pastor whose work I've been consulting for all these Luke and Bible study times together, he says, he says, I've seen stained glass windows depicting, oh, the woman and the lost coin and the lost sheep, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the prodigal son. I have never seen a stained glass window depicting the parable of the dishonest manager, right? Like, this would be a weird stained glass window to see in a church. And yet, Jesus is somehow, what, commending this shrewd manager here, just as the rich man does. Fascinating, fascinating, fascinating. Anybody, I'm curious how this parable strikes you. Jenny, you kind of cracked this open there. What do we make of this? How do we dive into this? I have some ideas, but I'm curious if there are folks in the room who, as you heard this, you had any kind of moral or lesson that you drew from this, or any sort of teaching that you understood.
I feel like I need to turn it on its head. I do think that it is an important lesson. And at the end, about the man who's faithful in little things will be faithful in the big things. I think that's important. And like if you tell a fib about something, then you're you're sort of going to ruin your credibility with other things and might not be trusted with other things. Your reputation, your credibility.
One of the, I think the helpful ways that Justo Gonzalez helped me. I feel like I sort of stumble through this parable every time I read it. But he says, okay, let's take a step back. We've actually heard another parable about a rich man in Luke's gospel. It actually we heard it oh probably months and months ago, but from Luke 12. We heard this parable about this, at least in my Bible, it's called the Parable of the Rich Fool, Luke 12:13. And it's this parable of this man who, similarly, like the manager, this parable is about a person who's about to die, actually, though the rich fool doesn't know this. But if you remember in that one, I'm sorry. I said it's about two people who for whom about things are about to come to an end, not die necessarily. But in the Luke 12 parable, there's this man who has a huge harvest and decides that what he's going to do with this abundance, this harvest, is that he is going to build more barns, right? So he takes this harvest and in the face of this abundance, he builds more barns, and then he thinks to himself, "What should I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I'm going to do this. I'll pull down my barns, I'll build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And then we hear that God comes to him in a dream and says, your life is being demanded of you. So what good is all this stuff that you're storing up? Now here we hear a parable about a man whose life is coming to an end, or at least whose way is coming to an end. This manager, he kind of gets word that the end is coming, right? And he also is entrusted with an abundance. And in contrast to the rich fool in Luke 12, this manager uses his savvy in preparation, right? And he uses his shrewdness to say, "All right, the end is coming, so what?" Right? Whereas the rich fool sort of thinks, "I've got it made. The end is never coming. I'm going to be good forever." He forgets, he's tricked by his wealth into believing that the extent of all things is wealth, that the extent of all things is your goods. Whereas this manager understands that there's more going on in the time we have left than just good. So in a way, it's a parable about a person whose time is coming and what to do with the remainder of the time between now and the end. In a way, all of us face this, right? There will come a day, and I'm sorry if this is news to you, there will come a day when we die, each of us. It's not a reality that I love thinking about all that much. And there's a question: what do we do with the time between now and then? Do we hoard it, or do we shrewdly engage it? These two parables. Uh-oh, we lost Sue. These two parables can be sort of set one beside one another. What do y'all think of that? That's Justo Gonzalez. I think it's helpful, but I'm curious how that strikes you all. Go ahead, Dixie.
I don't know if I'm answering your question, but I have a question about verses 8 and 9, and it talks about the people of the light. First of all, who are the people of the light? And then in verse 9, it just sounds like we should gather up all our wealth and all of our friends, and when it's gone, we get to go to heaven, eternal dwellings. I just don't get that.
Very, very unsettling. Kathy, I see you're unmuted. Go ahead.
Oh, I was going to ask the same question about verse 8. I've been staring at that ever since it was read, and I don't understand that. And then when you were explaining Justo Gonzalez's interpretation, I was trying to fit that in, and I was struggling.
Thank you, Kathy.
Yeah, me too. And I'm with you. And kind of universally, a lot of the commentaries that I've been reading about this also really struggle with that. In fact, Justo Gonzalez points to that verse and says, "Okay, here's my interpretation, and here's the verse that kind of troubles my interpretation a little bit, and I don't really know what to do with it." So you both have stuck your finger right on the spot where he's a little bit unsure of himself. Great questions. So in my Bible says, the master, verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. This is where it gets complicated. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. So, first of all, who are the children of this generation and who are the children of light? Dixie, to that question, My best guess is that the children of light would seem to be Jesus followers. That's my best guess. And the children of all this generation would be everybody else, right? So, in some ways, I kind of wonder if this is a if this is a criticism of the kind of religion or spirituality that is a little hokey, pie in the sky, a little like Pollyannish in a way that says, oh, don't worry about it. Don't worry about the big question. Don't worry about politics. Don't worry about wealth or economics because don't you know Jesus loves us and everything's just going to be great. In some ways, you could read this as a criticism of that. More often, however, the thing that I, so that's kind of caricaturized, right, that I've just given you. But we do know that there are flavors of Christian spirituality, for example, that there's this phrase, not of this world, right? Jesus says he's not of this world. Well, that's kind of been twisted and turned in certain Christian circles to say, because Christians are not of this world, right? Our home belongs in heaven, that we don't need to really care about what's happening on earth. That the world ecologically, economically could be going to hell in a handbasket, and that's not the stuff that is the concern of Jesus followers. We need to focus on our souls. We need to focus on the purity of our souls so that we're ready for that final banquet in heaven. We just do so at the expense of the world. And this, in a way, might be criticizing that flavor of spirituality to say, you know what? You have to deal with the world. And so deal with it shrewdly. Deal with it with all the tools, all the things that God's given you, including your brain, to the glory of God, even if that means looking shrewd, right? What do you think about that? I'm curious. And also, does that satisfy? It's okay if it doesn't.
Well,
Yeah, go ahead, Bruce. Yeah.
I was going to say it mentions in the footnotes to mine in verse 9, the footnotes, Jesus urges his followers to use their money in the same way, to the present help of others, and thus to one's own long-term good. So I guess I would say not necessarily, store up everything you want in a bigger and bigger barn. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. I mean, we have to take care of our health and our families, but to the extent we can, we're supposed to also help others. And I guess that's one of the dilemmas, what do we need? Well, maybe sit down and figure out a budget, and how are you going to commit to helping others? And it's more than money. It's what do you do for a career? I think it's how you live your life.
Yeah. This
And
is, yeah, go ahead. Go ahead. Sorry.
that was it.
In just two chapters, three chapters, two chapters, three chapters, I keep coming back to Zacchaeus because if Luke had a one-dimensional, or if Jesus, as told by Luke, had a one-dimensional relationship with wealth. When he meets Zacchaeus, who is a tax collector who has been shaking down his neighbors, basically, and using his position as head tax collector to defraud his neighbors. If Jesus met Zacchaeus and said, "Hey, you rich man, I condemn you, or in order to follow me, you're going to have to give it all away," or we could say, okay, Luke and Jesus, they a pretty one-dimensional relationship with wealth. It's just bad. But when Jesus meets Zacchaeus, he actually says, Zacchaeus, after dining with Jesus, decides, look, half my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, which he has, by the way, I will pay back four times as much. And the implication here is he's going to cut his wealth in half, and then what is remaining, he will pay back four times to the poor whom he has defrauded out of that remaining wealth. So this is a complex relationship with wealth here. And Bruce, I think you've said it really nicely. There is something about wealth. There is something about household wealth or personal wealth that we need to get in good order so that we can attend to our relationship with God. We want to believe that wealth is over here and faith is over here, but it's more complicated than that, right? How we treat our finances, how we treat our money, it does affect our faith. It does affect our relationship with the church, with our neighborhood, with our community, with God. And this last line that Jesus gives us, you cannot serve God and wealth. Whew, it is pretty fiery there. But this is, I think, Luther says of this, we could make a God out of anything, right? And our work as people of faith is to make sure the God that we're worshiping is actually God, because we can turn anything into God, including wealth. I wanna go on here, because there's a great reaction. Oh, go ahead, Kathy. Yep.
Oh, I'm just noodling.
Yep.
So I'm
Noodle
thinking, and I don't know, so it's really more of a question. And that is how the temples managed their money.
away.
So did they kind of hoard it? Or how were the Jewish temples? They manage their money.
Great question, and one that probably needs a person who's qualified to answer it,
Don't want to put
but
you on
we
the
see,
spot, but.
but what I can tell you is that Jesus, whenever he is criticizing the temple and the temple leaders, and criticizing the relationship with wealth, he's not the first person to do that. Right? The prophets have done that. Jeremiah did that. Amos did that. Isaiah did that. This whole, so when Jesus does that, he is really spinning an old tale, or not, he's not spinning a tale. He's giving us a refrain that is very reminiscent of the prophets. This is really, when the prophets say this, hey, temple, you seem to be concerned about all this show of piety and wealth and beauty, and people are outside of the temple looking for food, and you're not caring about them. That's Amos, that's Jeremiah, that's Isaiah, like I said, and Jesus really over and over again, I think, holds up that same tension. So I can't really tell you the nuts and bolts about how the temple community and temple leaders handled their money, but we do know that in the Hebrew Bible and in the New Testament, there seems to be a strong condemnation of however they do handle it, that people find problematic, and especially the poor find problematic. So maybe there are better and worse eras of handling money, but we know that there are definitely worse ones. Go ahead.
What's it curious, then the people who belong to the light, maybe
Yeah.
that's a vague reference to the chosen. I'm just playing here.
Yeah. No, I appreciate that. I'm curious, this next 14 through 18 almost feels like a mishmash of some sayings. So I'm going to read 14 through 18. I do want to get to Lazarus and the rich man because that's also going to play in here. Let me read 14 through 18 for us. Especially the first verse, I think, is important. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, okay, so there's your answer in some ways, Kathy. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all this and they ridiculed Jesus. So he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. For what is prized by human beings is an abomination in the sight of God." The law and the prophets were in effect until John came. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed, and everyone tries to enter it by force. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter in the law to be dropped. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Okay. What do you see in this? Kathy, it seems to have sparked something there. I heard a gasp.
Well, it's easy to be distracted, rightly so, by verse 18. But I'm also drawn to, but it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the smallest detail of the law to be done away with. When, we think of all the laws that they were told to keep, and Jesus was like, well, on the other hand, regarding all these details in the law that they were accustomed to. So that struck me. And of course, 18, but even prior to that.
Go ahead, Jennifer.
I kind of wonder if that line about the law, whether that's maybe sarcastic. Like, you guys like fight over these little bitty nitpicky things, and yet you have this pretty messed up relationship with money and the poor and the law and the prophets were enforced until John's day, and then and everyone is trying to force his way into it. Kind of saying like you have to be pure to be able to fully participate. And yet God's love is for everyone, and before that, there are things that men consider splendid which are detestable in the sight of God. So it's kind of, again, there's just pulling this all together. Jesus is somehow talking about our relationship with wealth and power and money. And, maybe this is a lesson about how we use our position and our wealth for true good. I mean, this man that was so rich, sorry to go backwards a little bit, but he was so rich. He was so rich. How did he get rich in the first place? This is of this world, how did he acquire all that? And so, and when he had 20% of the books of this huge, huge sum of 10 years worth of hard labor, okay, you're going to take 2 years off. Is this guy going to suffer? No. So, maybe we do need to consider and any how we live and move in the world in the position from the position where we are living, and also thinking about I'm sorry, the wealth versus true riches. And Jesus is kind of like, there's all this money, but are you really, does it even matter? So.
Good, good question. I like that kind of juxtaposing or setting right beside one another how did you say it? That kind of nitpickiness, justify yourselves in the sight of the Lord, but God knows what is in your heart. Like that sort of that versus, oh, how I just had this in my head, but you juxtapose these two ideas really nicely to say there's something going on in that former parable about these vast quantities of wealth that are just getting thrown away and erased off the books and put back, you know. And then we have contrast to that, the minuscule stroke of a letter of the law, right? There seems to be something about these set right beside one another that, oh, I don't know. They speak to one another. Jennifer, I'm struggling to get there, but I appreciate that you set those by beside one another. Almost as if to say, you know, the Pharisees are more concerned with the tiny, minuscule stroke of a letter of a law than they are of getting it right with wealth, just in general, right? They're obsessed with money in general. At least in Jesus's telling, they're lovers of money. That's Luke telling us that, and yet they're very concerned with this nitpicky stuff over here. But they've missed the big picture, right? Dixie, I see you nodding along. Did we finally stumble across it?
Well, that's exactly what I was thinking. We've talked about that before, about how the Pharisees were so focused on their laws rather than actually what's happening. And I think you said they lose the big picture. That was exactly true.
Yeah. I'd like to move on again because this whole chapter, I think, really sits well when it's read together. I'm conscious of the time, but we have this beautiful parable here of the rich man and Lazarus that takes us through the end of the chapter. Dixie, would you be willing to read verses 19 through 31 for us? I know that that's a chunk there. Would you be able to do it? Thanks.
There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Thank you, Dixie. So, words, images, phrases, what do y'all hear in this one? And also, how does it relate to or speak to the conversation we've already been having here in chapter 17?
Well,
Go ahead,
ahead.
Jennifer.
It occurs to me, and I'm talking about a rich man. I am thinking about how, again, this concept of a rich man. How did he get to that wealth? And
And this, there's some
where was
hints
he going with
here.
it?
There's a hint here. So, this is not just any ordinary rich man. This is somebody who can dress in purple, which there are laws about who can dress in purple and who cannot. And that upper crust, some theorists say about 1.6% of Roman citizens were able to dress in purple. They're the aristocrats, essentially. So this is the upper of the upper of the upper echelon of society that this man belongs to. Go ahead, Bruce. Yep, I see your hand.
I'm nominating Cheryl because of this week's reading.
Yeah. Go ahead, Cheryl.
I just find it interesting because my footnote on this with the rich man in the purple talks about Lydia, and that's in one of our readings this week with the purple cloth. And so I'm going,
Yeah.
oh my gosh, I was just reading about Lydia and
Yeah.
the meaning. And my Bible goes into it's a woman's Bible. So I did some reading on that purple cloth. So this just kind of hit me because it's going to be something that we'll hear this Sunday.
That's right. Lydia, who we're going to hear. Thanks, Cheryl. I was making that connection too. Lydia is a merchant of purple cloth. So she herself is not of that 1%, but she's in the crust right below that, right? She's in the merchant class who sells the purple cloth. Even to be able to be the person who sells the cloth means that economically she's up there. And so again, remember, Acts and Luke, written by the same person. And we hear that Lydia hears the word of God and becomes a disciple. And if Luke had a one-dimensional relationship with wealth, he never would have recorded that story, right? So this is a very nuanced perspective on wealth and the kingdom of God and discipleship. And so thank you. Thanks for bringing that in. So I'm curious, so coming back to this, there seems to be a major, stick in the eye, not just a speck in the eye, that this rich man ha has when it comes to Lazarus at his gates. Who can articulate that for us? What's the real blind spot that this rich man has when it comes to Lazarus? Or let me ask that question differently. What's wrong with the rich man here? What is Jesus criticizing?
He just thinks he deserves it. And maybe that is also the thought of the time. These rich people think, oh, it's because God favors me, because I've done well. I've been so good about keeping the law. And yet didn't have love
So
for.
kind almost sort of a mythology in a way that says, if you're wealthy, you must have earned that wealth, right? In current theology, we call that the prosperity gospel. There are some churches that actually preach that say, if you're rich, it's a sign of God's favor for you. Lutherans don't preach that, by the way. We might even say the opposite. But or we might have certain warnings about that. But yeah, there is this implication that he thought he was going to be in heaven. He's surprised when he looks up, and I love this word because there's actually in verse 26, besides all this, says Father Abraham, we hear, a great between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed. There's the other way to translation is, and this is more sort of cultural for Luke, a wadi. Does anybody know? Well, y'all know what wadis are here in the desert, right? It's this place where in the desert where when it rains, it never rains there. So the water, instead of go seeping in, it pools in these, or not pools, it rushes down the sides of mountains in these canyons that otherwise just look like a nice dry place to set up a tent or something, right? It's flat, it's nice, it's easy. But it can be the place where if you're caught in a wadi during a rainstorm, you are going to go down because in an instant, when you hear thunder in the distance, a flash flood is going to come down and wipe you out instantly. So regardless, there's a chasm, a canyon, a wadi. There is this untraversable space that exists in heaven and Hades, between those two places. And it's as if Abraham was saying, in life, that same thing existed between you and Lazarus, this gap between rich and poor. Bruce, I see your hand. Go ahead.
Oh, thank you. This is tying in with your Wadi example. I find it interesting because of the footnote here says, therefore, I remind all of you are of this number, and you have the conveniences of life and something over you that you walk on slippery ground. Because unlike Lazarus, you've got the conveniences of life. And what was that? Sometimes, well, oh, I remember now. To those that have much, much is required. You know, if you've got you, if you're fortunate, more is required of you than of someone that is less fortunate. So
Bruce, yeah.
I think that's what I got from that. You're on slippery ground the more you have.
Yeah, that kind of takes us back to our two parables between the rich fool and the dishonest manager, right? The rich fool, he had a lot and he stored it up. The dishonest manager, he treated it dishonestly, but he knew his time was coming, and so he used that wealth to do something, right? Yeah, you wonder if there is a lesson in there for us, myself included, who are given much, right? To be generous and loving with those resources. I got a couple of boys coming in here, so we're going to say hello to them. Oh boy, we're right at time. Hi, Izzy. Yep. Well, as you can see, my posse is here. Say
Hi,
hello.
anybody else have any reflections on this text that you might be able to offer up? Cheryl, I see you kind of, you're lurking in the background there. I'm wondering if you have a comment or contribution.
I think she just wanted to see your sons.
Just lurking. I have something.
Thanks, Judy. Go ahead.
It's kind of a big thing, I guess, but this is so judgmental and cruel, and it's not like the sort of God that Jesus usually preaches. So I'm just wondering, is this just a story to illustrate something, or is this how he really sees things? That's for next week, right?
That's a really great question. I mean, and I think Justo Gonzalez talks about this. He says, in his perspective, and I really agree with him, if we're looking to this story for like evidence of how heaven and hell work, and evidence of how mercy works, or how the you know the king, like what are the contours of the kingdom of God, he says, I'm not convinced that this is the place to find that, right? He says, I don't really think that there's, you know, rich men talking to poor men in heaven and hell. And but he says we can learn other things, and those are probably better things. So I think I'm with you. There is something about this that is a little uncomfortable, and I choose to kind of emphasize different parts of the story. And I think that that's a faithful reading.
Thank you.
Yeah.